James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We are continuing in our study of the book of James. James chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Father God, we come before you as a people not only needing to hear of your grace, your goodness, our new identity, our adoption as sons and daughters, the work in our lives, our new nature, but we also need to be drawn face to face with all that is still wrong with us, and that these are serious things and we need to deal with them. And that our salvation does not give us license to sin and to live in a worldly way. Lord God, thank you for your grace, which is greater. Thank you for your promises. And Lord, help us understand and apply this passage to ourselves, not so much to other people, but to ourselves. And we pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. We are continuing in this series in James. It's very, very practical. Our 30th president, Calvin Coolidge, was a man of, they said he was a man of few words. They called him Silent Cal. And there are a lot of stories told about him. This one was apparently true. It was told by a close friend of his that at one Sunday, he attended church and Mrs. Coolidge was not able to go. This was when they were in the White House in Washington. And upon his return to the White House, Mrs. Coolidge asked him whether the sermon was good, to which he replied, yes. She asked again, well, what was it about? He said, sin. What did he say about it? He was against it. Christians are probably among the few people these days that actually talk about sin and about evil, about unrighteousness in ourselves. It's easy to talk about unrighteousness out there in the world, but in dealing with ourselves. Sometimes people would say that we as Christians have too much of a preoccupation for sin and for worldliness. In the past, it was about outward things like smoking and drinking and dancing and playing cards and things like that. Today, it's about other topics. And oftentimes, it's about external things. But James is taking us into a deeper knowledge of our true condition. And in a sense, there's no reason that we can actually know God without knowing ourselves and knowing what our problems are. Because he came to be a savior for us, and if we don't know what we're being saved from, we don't really understand what he's doing. So here's a very simple outline on this passage. The main idea that he is presenting is that we have a need. They have a need. This is one of those passages that is really straight up, right in our face. It doesn't really have to be filtered through many cultural lenses. That when there is unconfessed, unrepentant worldliness and sin about us, that we need to deal with it. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. So verses 1 through 3 talks about what our problem is. What is our problem? Verses 4 and 5, why is it serious? Is it serious, and why? And then verses 6 through 10, very pointed in bullet points, how we are to respond, what we're supposed to do. But we also want to look in those same same verses, four promises that God gives us that we can hold on to give us encouragement as we deal with the things we have to deal with. So if you bring up the text if you don't have it, and we just want to kind of walk through it. What's wrong with us? What's our problem, really? Often we think our problems are the fault of others. Broken relationships, oftentimes it's other people. It's their fault. If you could just fix my spouse, we'd be happy. If I could just be with that person, I'd be happy. They would just give me the credit or the respect I deserve. They would treat me better. My parents would give me what it is I want. If I had more money. And if it weren't for that person, I'd be happy. So oftentimes, and for those of you that do any kind of counseling or pastoral care or shepherding, you know that one of the biggest problems is to get people to stop focusing on everybody else and to actually start to address what's inside of them. Now, other people can be the problem. There's no doubt about that. But oftentimes, and what James is pointing us to, and I'm making this up, that our problem is us. It's you. It's me. It's inside of us. It's what we want. It's our desires. It's our passions. It's our rights. It's our idols. It's our space. It's our comfort. It's our time. It's us. It's about us. We're not happy. Jesus in Mark chapter 7 said that from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. Now, when we think of sinful desires, we think of lust, we think of pleasures, oftentimes we think just of sex, and that is certainly included, but it includes many other things that we may desire and idolize or feel are more important than they really are, like possessions or security, the need for recognition and fame, for power and control, for our rights and comforts. For my desires, my expectations, my image, my reputation, and so forth. So James says that we don't get what we want, we murder. Now he's not, I think that's hyperbole. He's speaking as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. To hold unresolved anger is the root is murder. We don't want that person to exist. We want to be rid of that person. So he's probably not talking about literal murder, but murder as hatred. This is also the way the Old Testament prophets spoke. So he's very much in line with the rest of the Bible. So we don't get our way, so we speak evil of other people, or we hold grudges against them. Verses 2 and 3 says that this also affects our prayer life, that we don't pray about these things. And many times I've counseled people and they come in and they just pour out their heart. This is wrong. This is wrong. That's wrong. This hurts. So you go, and after 30 minutes of that, you say, you know, I wonder, have you actually told this to the Lord that way? Oh, no, I wouldn't talk to him that way. Well, he's the only one that can help you. I can't help you. You know, so you need to be honest with the Lord with these things. The other thing he says, the other problem in verse 3 is that we do pray for things, but we don't get it because we're asking wrongly. What does that mean? I think it means that we pray about our needs and problems and mainly about getting relief and change, but not change in us. We just want to get off the hook. We just want an easier life. We just want this person gone. We want this problem gone. We don't really want to be more like Jesus. So are people, other people, really the problem? Sometimes they are, but often it's a problem within you and me. All right, so he zeroes in on the problem. It's us. Is it serious? Or how serious is this? And we live in a world where sin is not taken seriously. Unrighteousness is not taken seriously. We say things like, this person made some mistakes. I made some mistakes. I didn't mean to hurt anyone. I'm sorry you took that the wrong way. What in the world does that mean? I'm sorry you took that the wrong way. It was just a misunderstanding. We say these kinds of things. But James, in verse 4, uses two very serious words. He calls them adulteresses. And he says, also, you're an enemy of God. He's talking to professing Christians. He's writing to professing Christians. So that these problems we have are serious. Adultery is covenant unfaithfulness. God purchased us, as Paul shared earlier, in Christ's death. We belong to him. We have a new beginning. We have a new identity. We've died to the old. We've risen, and we belong to him. We are in a covenant relationship with the Lord, like marriage. And so just to live on in chronic sin and doing my own thing is just so, you don't do that after you get married. You don't do that after you come to the Lord. He said, you're adulteresses. The Lord takes this personally. Secondly, you're a friend of the world. In James 1:27, James tells us that we should visit widows and orphans in their distress. That is, we need to care for people in the world, people with needs, at the same time keeping yourself unstained by the world. So we're to care for people in the world, but we're not to become worldly. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, people are made in the image of God. People have needs. We are called to serve and to love people. We're not called to be monks living on a mountain somewhere. But on the other hand, we're not to love the world of people. It's a fine distinction. We're to love the people in the world, but not to love the world of the people. What's meant by the world in the Bible is the way that fallen humanity typically lives. Their values, their habits, their ways of thinking, even when they're at their most respectable, their ways of avoiding God, their ways of making themselves look good. A lot of times we think of worldliness as in you're wearing more fashionable clothes and that's worldly, and to be not worldly, you wear old stuff. We think about that way. The Bible, I mean, clothing does enter into it, but the Bible addresses the heart. We may look like upstanding Christians and think very much worldly in terms of our own ambition, our own appearance, our own image, our own way, my hurts, my pride, and things like that. And it's serious. He says it's serious. Now, when you get to be my age and you have skin that you inherited from your Scottish forebears, the sun is not your friend. And so I have to go to the doctor. And the doctor looks at my skin. And I have to be inspected. And they look and I say, is this a scab? Is this a mole? Is this a spot? And then yes, yes, no. That's precancerous. Oh. And then after a few years you come back and they say, is this a scar, this mole? So, no, that's cancer. And we got to cut it out of your face or you don't get to have a face. I think that's pretty serious. I mean, it wasn't a big thing, but it was, when they take a knife to your face, it is kind of a big thing. And when you sit in a doctor's office, I don't know, whenever you go to the doctor's, right? You sit in there, and you sit there for 45 minutes while they process you, and you look around the room, and you read all the posters, right? And then there's this container over in the side of the room with this logo on it. Biohazard logo with these spiky things coming out. And you think, I don't want to touch that. I don't want to be near that. And it is a reminder. It's a reminder that life is serious. And there are things that will kill you. And one of the things that James is telling us is these things are serious. These things are important. Verse 5 is difficult to translate. You'll see some variations in your Bible translation. But I believe the meaning of this passage is that the general teaching of Scripture that he is quoting is that God deeply desires our faithful and dedicated love to him. He wants us to love him first and supremely above all. So how are we to respond? That's verses 6 through 10. The summary you get in verse 6 and in verse 10, he gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, quotation from Proverbs. And then in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So what James is saying is it's time to humble yourself. He's speaking to a congregation. Some of them may have been doing very well. Some of them had lots of problems. And we've read about those problems in the earlier part of James. Their pride, their supposed wisdom, their lack of care for the poor, their partiality to the rich, the way they use their tongues to malign each other. He calls out all these things, and now he's really coming in to just say, you need to humble yourself. And really, what he is saying, he'll give five directives. Some people count them differently, but I came up with five that are bullet points to say, you need to act on this. You need to. And if James were writing today, perhaps he would have said, you need to deal with this. Now, if you're a parent and you come home someday and you have kids and your spouse says to you, your child, that's always a bad signal. Your child did this today. I don't know what to do. You, what? Deal with it. You deal with it. That does not mean you go watch television. It does not mean you go take a long walk. It means you act. And so he gives us five very specific actions that we are to do in dealing with sin and its seriousness. Verse 7 is the first one, to submit to God. That means come under his authority. Very similar to what Paul said in Romans 12, to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. To not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Secondly, in verse 7, to resist the devil. And, you know, it's a reminder that all of life has a spiritual dimension. The world and the flesh and the devil, our opponents, are interrelated, interconnected. There's a relationship between worldliness and flesh and Satan. If there's a God and his angels, then what God has said about there being a spiritual being, the devil and demons, is true. The Bible says that we are not to try to fight the devil, nor to run from him, but we are to stand firm. We know his schemes, according to Ephesians 6. Unresolved anger gives the devil a foothold, Ephesians 4. And we need to be like the Lord Jesus in knowing how to speak truth when he was tempted, and the devil will flee. So there is a spiritual component, not just coming under God's authority, but learning the spiritual dynamics of what's going on. The third thing we're to do in verse 8 is to draw near to God. To stop running, stop wasting time, stop avoiding God, get on your knees, call out to prayer, go to him. Again, I'm just amazed how often we don't even pray about the real dangers we face. We just kind of barge head on. He says, draw near to God. Fourthly, and also in verse 8, we are to cleanse ourselves, purify ourselves. Now, strictly speaking, it's what Christ did on the cross that cleanses us. But again, the emphasis of James is to deal with it, and that includes repentance and confession. That includes whatever is needed, like reconciliation with people, making restitution, being accountable, having accountability partners, removing stumbling blocks. To deal with the sin and the things that lead us to sin. To say to God, I'm sorry I did that, but then not close the door on doing it again is hypocritical. Just to say, I'm sorry I did that, God, but then you stand up and say, well, I'll probably do it again. It's just not dealing with it like we're seeing in this passage here. And fifthly, in verse 9, we are called to mourn. There's a time to feel badly. Amazing how many Christians think we are supposed to feel happy all the time. We're not. There's so much in this world not to be happy about. We're not happy about people who suffer and die. We're not happy about the problems of our culture. We're not happy when we find those very same problems inside of our own hearts. Now, the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's Nehemiah. There's a time to rejoice. We rejoice in what God's doing in our lives. We rejoice in the promises of God. We rejoice in everything that we have in Christ. He's fully sufficient for all of our needs. And yet, in this world, there is still this well, this cistern of stuff that just comes out. And we're not happy about that. And we don't just say, oh, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And we've got to deal with it every day. We've got to die to ourselves every day, take up our cross every day. We've got to say, I'm sorry every day. When I do pre-marriage counseling, I just say, you know, the most important words you're going to say to each other is not, I love you. It's going to be, I'm sorry I hurt you. Will you forgive me? You're going to say that more to that person than you'll say to anybody else. And they're going to say it to you. We've got to deal with these things. These are important. And there's a time to be sad. The word for mourn is the same word that Jesus used on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Ecclesiastes 7, Ecclesiastes 4, talk all about how sorrow is better than laughter. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for man to bear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. So there's a time. There's a time to grieve. There's a time to mourn. And just a little sidebar here. I think it's very important, you know, to attend this tech talk tonight about media and about, you know, the various digital devices we have. One of my concerns is, and to me, one of the biggest dangers is not the bad stuff that you can access. It's the problem that you can access stuff and do access stuff all the time. You're never alone. You're never alone with God and yourself. You're always seeing who likes something. You're always polishing up your image. You're always watching funny videos. You're always doing this because you don't ever stop to think about your relationship with God. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 6, again on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you pray, Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into the room and close the door. Why did he say close the door? He said specifically close the door. Why? So you won't listen to anybody else and you'll be out of their reach. There's a time to take all the devices and put them in the refrigerator somewhere. Put them somewhere. Get alone with God. Get alone with the Word of God and the Spirit of God and say, Lord, for the next hour, it is just you and me. I want the affirmation and the likes and the critiques to come from you in the Word. Okay, that's a little sidebar. And I'm preaching to myself on that as well. So sometimes we can talk to our kids and say, you know, don't access bad stuff on your smartphone. And we're sitting there checking all the latest videos about this and that. It may not be bad. It's just that it's not good. It's not doing anything. Anyway. So to sum up, this is an active and decisive humility. When James is calling us to humble ourselves before the Lord, it's not a passive thing like, oh, I'm just going to feel bad. I'm humble before the Lord. It's very active. There are things to do. We get into this habit of, I'm sorry, God, I won't do it again, and we just walk away. We got to deal more deeply with it than that. And we've got to be active. Redemption. Salvation does not give us permission to sin. In the end, you'll either choose your sin and its destiny, or you'll choose Christ and his will for you. John Owen, the great Puritan in The Mortification of Sin, said, either you will be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We are in the middle of a battlefield. There is a new nature. God's doing a new work. God's shaping us in the image of Christ. But there is still much wrong. Now, James does not leave us there. He gives us four promises. What has God promised? This is also in verses 6 through 10. Four promises. Let me step through them. In verse 6, he promises that he will give more grace. Grace is God's generous, kind, unmerited love and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ, but it's more than just an attitude or an inclination. It also includes power. It includes change. He gives grace. He has grace. He gives grace. So that when we come to him, when we humble ourselves, he will give us not necessarily what we want. Relief, change of other people, but he will give us what we really need. Wisdom, we read about that in James 3. Strength, love for him, a way of escape from temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Perseverance, and a joy beyond present circumstances. And an ability to love unlovable people. He gives us more grace. Secondly, he's promised that Satan will flee. Some trials are especially trying because of the lies and the distortions in our minds and the confusion and the condemnation he feels. But he's promised that if we stand our ground, if we speak truth, if we take Scripture seriously like Jesus in the wilderness, the devil will back off and we will overcome. Thirdly, he's promised in verse 8 that God will draw near to us. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Now, he's never far from his children. Never far from his children. But in Psalm 46:1, the psalmist speaks of the Lord being a very present help in trouble. Number 6 speaks of the Lord causing his face to shine upon us and being gracious to us and giving us peace. He is responsive to us. And fourthly, he will exalt us. He will lift us up. Now, he may be thinking of the resurrection. He may be thinking of heaven. But more likely, in line with 1 Peter 5:10, he probably is referring to being restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established in the sight of God. All right, recap. You and I are the problem. And it's a serious problem that needs to be dealt with. And God has shown us what to do, and God has given us his precious promises. Now, I want to finish with one illustration here, actually two diagrams, but this is a chart done by Jack Miller, who's founder of World Harvest Mission. When you see who you are, and you see who God is, then you realize the only solution is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he bore upon himself my guilt, my shame, my problems, my pollution, my everything. And as a gift, he gives me life, gives me grace. So, first thing I want to say, if you may be visiting, you may not be a Christian, you may just be checking out the Christian life, we're really excited about that. But remember that the first thing you're going to discover is you're not as good as you thought you were. And you're more lost than you thought you were. But you have a very great, wonderful God. A very good Father who calls you to himself through Jesus Christ. Christ bore your guilt and shame. And you are called to come to him in faith. But for the Christian, and that probably many of you here, I hope all of you, when we're converted, when we come to Christ, we recognize that the cross is our solution. That's the conjunction of where God's holiness, not just his love, but his holiness, upon his Son, takes all of my flesh and sinfulness and bears it upon himself and pays for it and brings me into relationship with God. And I can call him Father. The problem is, as we grow as Christians, Jack Miller was pointing out, as we grow as Christians, our awareness of God's holiness continues to grow. This is a very natural thing. Over and over again through the Christian life, you go, oh, I just forgot who it is I'm dealing with. He's more holy, more great, more awesome than I thought. And at the same time, you discover you had more problems than you thought. Stuff comes tumbling out of the closet. You realize, okay, I'm worse off than I thought. If you have an understanding of Christ's death upon the cross that just stays sort of static as you go along, you're going to either give in to despair, Christian life is too hard, and I'm going to give up, or you'll give in to some kind of hypocrisy, this is too hard, I'll just kind of brush up the outside, tell everybody I'm fine, and that's okay. He said, what we need to do, what Christians need to do, is to continually grow in their knowledge and awareness of all that God has done on the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is fully sufficient for all the things I discover about myself that are obnoxious, that are offensive. And there are just times that you feel like, Lord, why don't you just depart from me? And then you realize, but you knew this. You knew this. You knew this. And somehow Jesus' death bridges that gap, and I'm still your child. The sin is still bad, but it's paid for, and I'm not taking that lightly, because I'm growing in my awareness of what exactly Jesus did on the cross for me. He bore that burden. Let's pray. Father God, you have shown us in this passage that we are to not blame others for our problems, but recognize our own sin. And to recognize that sin is a serious thing, and not to take it lightly and not to brush it off as weakness or mistakes, but to understand that even though we have a new nature, we're your children, we're saved, we're forgiven, we still have so much inside of us that just is not pleasing to you. And we need to deal with it. Lord, help us. Help us help each other to just be honest and have a very, very great view of what you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus, that you do give more grace and more grace and more grace. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul?